Every passage of Scripture has a key verse, a verse that is the most important, if you will, the one upon which the passage or the whole chapter or maybe even the entire book itself depends. The initial challenge of a Bible student, any Bible student really, is to find it, And that can be a challenge sometimes. That can be a real challenge. There are times when finding that verse is harder than you may think. But that's one of every pastor's primary tasks as he studies and prepares to open the Word of God and teach it. Well, this morning we're in Luke 19, so go there right away because we'll be there soon. Or at least go to Luke. We'll move around a little bit. Finding the key verse in this morning's passage is sometimes difficult. In this passage, it is not. In this morning's passage, actually, it's about as easy as it gets. The key verse today is the last one, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10 is not only the key verse of this morning's passage, it's the key verse of Luke's entire gospel, his entire gospel. Jesus delivers the same truth in at least two other passages in the same gospel. Look at Luke chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 30. This is the first time in Luke's gospel where Jesus lays this out for everyone to see. Luke 5:30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous, not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this, the Lord Jesus declares that he is the one who initiates the calling. He started it, in so many words. He calls the lost. It is not, contrary to popular opinion, the other way around. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15, starting at verse 4. Here comes the same truth presented in a slightly different way. Luke 15:4. What man, Jesus speaking, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Jesus goes out and finds the sheep. The sheep do not go out and find him. These truths, God doing the calling and Jesus doing the seeking, are affirmed in basic biblical doctrine. Jesus Christ must be the one who seeks the lost, because while the lost may well be seeking something, they may be seeking personal pleasure, they may be seeking personal gain, some of them are even seeking a religious experience or religious rituals or something involving religion. The lost are not seeking him. Paul makes that crystal clear when he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Romans 3:10 and 11. The bottom line is that if God doesn't call you, and if Jesus doesn't seek you and find you, you won't be found. You won't be found. You won't be justified. And you will never be glorified with him. listen to something you have heard many times, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn, he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, saved. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He did it. He did it all. And thus we have a seeking Savior. And so Jesus can say of his coming to earth, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now with this truth firmly affixed in our minds, the reason for the salvation of both Bartimaeus, the blind beggar we met last week, and Zacchaeus, the rich tax gatherer we'll meet this week, it comes into sharper focus when we understand that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now, at first glance, when you first look at these two passages, it appears that these two men, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, made a decision to seek out Jesus. That's what it looks like. That's what we think we do. That's what we think we do. And that, no doubt, is what these two men thought they did. But we'll see that God has already made his decision to seek them. And as such, he has prepared their hearts to respond to Jesus when he called them on the road in Jericho. So let's review a little bit to see how we got here. Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem began back in Luke 9, verse 51, where we're told that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke 17, 11, it says that while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And along the way, he continued teaching and healing as he had been doing from the beginning of the ministry. Luke 18, 9 through 27, in that passage, he taught the characteristics of a true Christian. What does a true Christian look like? He taught us that. What are the personal traits of the true Christian? What are the personal traits of the one, and this was the context in which he did it, what are the personal traits of those whom the gates of heaven, for whom the gates of heaven swing open? There were three, essentially. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, we learned that humility before God was the characteristic, a characteristic at least, of all true believers. In the narrative of the babies and the little children who were brought to him, we learned that simple childlike faith and trust were also characteristics of all true believers. And finally, in the unbelief of the rich young ruler, we learned that unless one is willing to leave this world and its riches behind, they'll never enter into God's kingdom. That's what he taught. Then last week in Luke 18, 35 to 43, 35 to 43, as Jesus was passing through Jericho on the last leg of his journey to Jerusalem, we saw his encounter with the blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And the whole thing may be summed up in just a few verses. Look at Luke 18, 38. Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Look at verse 41. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight. Verse 43. That's it. Jesus looked into the heart of poor, blind Bartimaeus, and he saw the faith that God had already placed there. That's how it works. You know Ephesians 2:8. Many of you know it like the back of your hand. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Grace saved you. It's a gift. Poor Bartimaeus was blind. Rich Zacchaeus can see perfectly well, but the two men could not have been much different. The former was unknown. He had no authority. He had no power. He had no money. The latter was quite well known. He had authority, he had power, and he had money. But both men had one thing in common. Before Jesus called them, they were both lost. They had no hope, no hope at all. But Jesus, the seeking Savior, called Bartimaeus to himself, and he saved him. And today, we'll see the Lord do the same thing for Zacchaeus. Now, before we get to the text, I want to take a moment to speak of God's nature as a seeker of those who are lost. It's God's nature to do that. That is to say, seeking the lost is what God just naturally does. It's what he does. You remember what happened immediately after Adam and Eve had committed the first sin? Listen to Genesis 3:8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" Remember playing hide and seek as a kid? Isn't that what this is? They went and hid. And then God came and found them, didn't he? And so it began. It began. We are by nature sinners. Therefore, we commit sin. That's what we do. And then we try to hide from the consequences of that sin, right? That's what Adam and Eve did. And it's what you and I do. We don't go looking for God when we sin, do we? We want to play hide and seek. We want to hide. We don't go looking for him. We don't seek him. We try to hide and justify ourselves. So God seeks after us. He calls out and he says what he said for the first time back in Genesis 3:9. "Where are you? Where are you?" In Ezekiel 34, God describes himself as a shepherd. Listen to just a little of what he says about himself. First, Ezekiel 34:11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." See, this isn't a New Testament concept at all. It has its roots where everything has its roots, in the Old Testament. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." And then skipping about 15 verses to to Ezekiel 34:16, he says again, "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the scattered, I will bind up the broken, and I will strengthen the sick." I think that's what he did for you and for me. And that brings us to today's text in Luke. So would you stand, please? Luke 19, verse 1. "And Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" You may be seated. So again, Jesus does the seeking. and Jesus does the saving. And God is very specific about it. It's not a random thing. It isn't something left to chance. If you are a Christian, it is solely because God made the decision that you would become one. He made that decision in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 says this, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And it was for this that He called you. It was for this purpose that He called you. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. He called you. He sought you out. He saved your soul. That's what He did. Our salvation is solely and completely the work of a sovereign and seeking Savior. Zacchaeus is a classic illustration of this truth. Luke 19:1 and 2 again. And Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. Jesus was in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And while passing through, he has already had his encounter with blind Bartimaeus. The Lord called him, and through faith, the blind man received not only his eyesight, but the salvation of his eternal soul. In Luke 18:43, we're told that Bartimaeus began following Jesus. He was saved. He didn't say, hey, thanks much, walk away, and never see Jesus again. No, he was saved. He knew what had happened, and he followed Jesus. It was a logical thing to do, isn't it? Since very little time had elapsed between 1843 and 1901 here in Luke, in that white space, you can put as much time in there as you'd like, but I can guarantee you it isn't years, months, weeks, or days. It may not even be hours. It's a short time passes. I think we can safely assume that Bartimaeus, who was following Jesus, is still there when Zacchaeus tries to get close to see the Lord. In verse 2, we find out who Zacchaeus is. He's a chief tax gatherer. That means he isn't just one of the local IRS agents. He's not. Think of him as the head of the regional office, at least. Maybe more. In the Roman system under which he operates, he has access to great wealth. Great wealth. Things don't change, do they? That's an aside. Never mind. He has access to great wealth in the Roman system. And clearly Zacchaeus has taken advantage, full advantage, of his position. He was rich, it says. He was also despised. He was also despised. And why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be despised? Although he was a Jew, he collected taxes for the Roman occupiers. But the tax gatherers lined their own pockets by demanding more from the citizenry than Rome expected. Rome told the tax gatherers what it was they wanted, what it was they expected. And Rome did not care at all how much the tax gatherers got, as long as Rome got their cut, what they wanted. So an unscrupulous tax gatherer had the power of Rome behind him. He pretty much did what he wanted. Essentially, he robbed his own people. That's what they did. And they were hated for it. There's an interesting parallel to this in more recent history, and it's even worse than what the Jewish tax gatherers did in the first century. In the 1930s and 1940s, some Jews chose to save their own necks and decided to work for the Third Reich against their own people. In order to save their own necks, and for that purpose, they willingly betrayed other Jews by helping the Nazis round them up and transport them to the concentration camps, the gas chambers, and the ovens. That's what they did. Well, that wasn't happening in the first century, but it gives you an idea of how the Jewish people hated the tax gatherers. Working for the enemy is what they were doing. So in the first century, the tax gatherers, in Israel at least, were seen as the worst kind of sinners. The worst kind. And they were actually forbidden to enter the synagogues. They couldn't even go in. But here's a great irony. Zacchaeus means clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. Now how's that for an irony? His parents must have had great hopes for him. When that little guy showed up, boy, they must have thought this was really, let's call him pure, innocent, clean, and righteous. Didn't work out that way. He grew up to be unclean, guilty, impure, and unrighteous. Yet there's a greater irony still. Jesus is going to restore him to his name. Jesus is going to turn him into his name. And that's good because one day Zacchaeus is going to need his good name. We don't know this from the Bible. We know it from secular church history and from the early church fathers. According to Clement of Alexandria, who lived from about 150 to about 215 A.D., roughly, Zacchaeus ultimately became a prominent leader in the church. Enough of a prominent leader so that he became the pastor of the church in Caesarea in the second century. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But isn't that amazing? This man, despised and hated above all else, above everybody else in Jericho at least, would ultimately become pastor of a church in Caesarea. Luke 19:3. And he, Zacchaeus, was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, because he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him, Jesus was about to pass through that way. Zacchaeus really wanted to see Jesus. What is it that's motivating him? What is it that's got him so fired up? Well, certainly there's normal human curiosity. There's a big crowd passing by and people are excited and somebody's at the center and sure, you're curious, who is this? So that's not a surprise. But there's more to it than that. One of Jesus' disciples, Levi, also known as Matthew, was a tax gatherer from Capernaum. Now, Levi and Zacchaeus probably didn't know each other, but they certainly would have known of each other. The tax gatherer of Capernaum and the tax gatherer of a big city compared to Capernaum, Jericho, they would have known about each other, if not by name, certainly by position. Maybe Zacchaeus wanted to know why Levi was following this Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he'd heard that Jesus regularly associates with sinners and tax gatherers. Maybe he knows that. Maybe he's heard that. Maybe this seems really more likely, maybe his conscience is bothering him. After all, just as the Holy Spirit had prepared the heart of Bartimaeus for that moment when Jesus called him, so too he is preparing the heart of Zacchaeus for that moment when Jesus will call him. Whatever it is that's driving this man, he must see Jesus. And Zacchaeus does what we all think we all do when God is preparing us for that moment of our justification. As God is preparing us for that, we seek the Lord. And I put the word in quotes. We seek him. Zacchaeus does so completely oblivious to the fact that Jesus has already sought him. And now Jesus is about to find him. Yet Zacchaeus thinks he's going to go and find Jesus. But since the crowds are so thick, he can't see through them. And since he's so short, he can't see over them. Do you think Zacchaeus looks a little funny? This wealthy, sophisticated, apparently, man, hiking up his robe and running through an alley or whatever to get around fast enough to get in front of the crowd. It's probably a rather humorous sight. He looks a little unsophisticated, I suspect, a little undignified, maybe. running through the crowds and climbing a tree so he can see Jesus. I bet he probably understood that he looked a little undignified and a little unsophisticated, but he doesn't care. Something has happened to this man already, and he doesn't care what he looks like, how silly he may appear at this point. He's not worried about that. All he knows is he must see Jesus. You can see how this man is being drawn to Christ, can't you? Listen to John. John 6:44, Jesus speaking, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You're seeing Zacchaeus running through town being drawn to Jesus, big time. Look what happens. Both the time and the place has been ordained by God in eternity past. And this is worth just thinking about, not Zacchaeus, think about yourself. You've come to saving faith in Christ. There was a moment in time when that happened. You were at a certain place when that happened. And you think it was random. You think, well, that's when I finally wised up. No. No. That moment, that time, that place had been ordained, foreordained, foreknown in eternity past. Of course, you didn't know it at the time, and neither does Zacchaeus. He's just in a big hurry to get there. He doesn't hear the Holy Spirit saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The time and place are ordained, and at precisely the right moment, and at precisely the right time, Jesus, and the right place, the Lord Jesus calls Zacchaeus to himself. Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, but he has no idea that Jesus is seeking him. Luke 19:5. "And when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was up in the tree, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry down, for today I'm going to spend with you in your house. I'm going to stay at your house.' And he hurried down and received Jesus gladly." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus accepted the hospitality of others. It was common for him to do that. But this is the only time, or at least recorded at least, the only time where he invites himself to someone's house. Specifically, "I'm going to spend the night with you. I'm going to spend the night with you." That's a beautiful illustration of Jesus' personal call to salvation, isn't it? Contrary to popular opinion, Jesus doesn't call the mass of humanity to himself. It's a sovereign God that calls, and if he called the mass of humanity to himself, well, then everyone would be saved, wouldn't they? It's a little bit like when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus standing in a cemetery and saying, "Come forth," would empty the place. He called out, "Lazarus, you specifically, come out of there." And that's essentially what he does with you, those whom he saves. He calls you specifically. But universalists, for example, teach that sovereign God calls, everybody is saved. They teach that since Jesus died for all will be saved. Their human logic then leads them to deny the existence of eternal judgment. I mean, why would there be eternal judgment for sin if everybody's going to be saved? And why would there be punishment in hell if everybody's going to be saved? So when you take on the universalist stance, you automatically eliminate punishment, judgment, hell. Those things are automatically gone. So when you eliminate those things, you begin dismantling doctrine. You begin dismantling biblical truth. And if you've taken out judgment, sin, judgment, and hell, well, that's just the beginning. One by one, the great doctrinal truths of the faith fall by the wayside. This is how people go from conservatives, Bible believers, to liberals, who don't really believe much of anything. That's how it happens. Those who hold to Arminian theology also believe that Jesus calls to himself everyone who hears the gospel. That's what they believe. And since they believe that Jesus' death has made salvation possible for everyone, then they hope that somehow, somewhere, someone will respond to the gospel and come to Jesus. But the fact is that most people do not respond and come to him. That's the fact. Does that mean that the call of a sovereign God, then, the sovereign God of the universe, is more often than not ineffectual? Does that mean that Jesus calls and people say no, and then God wrings his hands and says, well, I tried? Doesn't mean that. The call to salvation is always effectual, not ineffectual. Those whom Jesus seeks, Jesus saves. No exceptions. None. The biblical reality is that Jesus' death has guaranteed salvation for all those whom the Father has given him. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 6:39, and Jesus goes on, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Listen carefully, please. When you hear the word of God and you feel a tug at your heart, it isn't the preacher. I don't care how good or how eloquent or how famous he is, it ain't him. It isn't. It's the Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. He is giving you, the Holy Spirit is at that moment, the one whom he seeks, divine permission. Think of it. Divine permission to come to him. Permission to come to God? Jesus speaking, John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Wow. You cannot be saved unless God okays it. These are staggering words, staggering. They've been here for 2,000 years. But oh, how we love to deny them and twist them and turn them around and say it really all depends on me. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father has granted permission to do so. In Luke 19:5, the Lord Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down here. Get over here. Now. And Zacchaeus did. Well, she isn't here, but she knows this to be true. Or she knows it. Kelly knows it. Greg knows it. There was a moment in time when Jesus called you. He had been seeking you for some time. And when the time and the place was right, he called you. And you responded. That's how you were saved. That's how I was saved. And that's how every single one of us who is saved was saved. That's how God does it. That scenario squares with Scripture. It doesn't square with much modern theology, but that doesn't matter, does it? It squares with Scripture. That's how God does it. And that's why he gets the glory. All of it. You don't get any. You don't deserve any. You got salvation. That's a pretty good deal. That's what you got out of the deal. So Jesus tells Zacchaeus to hurry, and why not? Isn't your salvation urgent? Your need for it is urgent, certainly. Who among us knows when we will pass from this life? There isn't one of us who assumes that we aren't going to see tomorrow morning. That's a pretty brazen assumption, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, tomorrow morning I'll do this. Will you? Will you be here? Well, I assume so. Well, your salvation is an urgent matter. Paul reminds us of this urgency when he says, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says that. Zacchaeus, come here. What did Zacchaeus do? Well, he hurried. He went. He climbed down that tree, I bet, faster than he went up. In verse 6, we're told that he came down from the tree and received Jesus gladly. My translation, the NAS, which is usually a very good translation, very literal, very close to the Greek, I think misses it here. I don't know what your translation says, might say, but gladly is kind of a weak word here. It's not the best or most descriptive word for how Zacchaeus is feeling right now. The Greek word is chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, chairo, and it speaks of the joy that comes from God's grace. When you've received His grace and you know it, there is a joy there that is indescribable to the lost. That's what this is. Jesus receives, Zacchaeus receives Jesus gladly, well, more than gladly, with chairo, with joy. Zacchaeus is far more than glad, is the point here. I'm glad it was sunny this morning. That's the problem with the word. English fails us sometimes. Zacchaeus is overflowing with joy and exaltation. He knows he has been given faith, and he knows he's the recipient of God's matchless grace. How does he know that? Can he prove it with pencil and paper? No, he can't. But he knows. He knows. So he's thrilled. But how do those watching all of this feel about it? Remember, this is in the midst of a huge crowd. How do these people feel about that? Are they awed by Jesus and God's grace? Are they happy for this tax gatherer? I don't think so. No, they're not. Luke 19:7, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he, Jesus, now is going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Chances are when you were saved, especially if you were among the first of your family and friends, you might have told somebody you were excited, and you found out you got your first taste of what it is to be a Christian in this world. Right? Oh, good. When it happened to me, I went to my pastor of a mainline denomination, and I was told, don't worry about it, you'll get over it. You got to get away from these Baptists. They weren't Baptists, by the way, but that's near here and there. You got to get away from these Bible thumpers. You got to get away from these people. You'll get over it. You know, you were saved when you were baptized. Don't worry about it. That's what I was told, and I know some of you in other mainline denominations from where you've come have had the same experience, or a similar one at least. So they're not particularly thrilled. And if you run home and tell your folks or your spouse, you might have found out they weren't too thrilled about it either. You weren't alone. That's the way it works in this world. And when they saw it, they began to grumble. They grumbled about Jesus because he's going to go spend some time with a sinner. And they probably grumbled about Zacchaeus because, oh, right, this guy, he got religion now? Yeah, right. That's what's happening. These people have no use for the tax gatherer, and they ridicule the Savior. That's what they're doing. It's the same old complaint. They believe that going to the home of a sinner means you are a partaker of his sins. That's one of the reasons they hate Jesus, isn't it? He hangs around with sinners. He doesn't come into the synagogue and into the temple and be holy like us, lengthen his tassels and all that stuff. He doesn't do all that. He hangs around with prostitutes, tax gatherers, and other general lowlifes. Clearly, he's not one of us. This is why they hate Jesus. I'll say it again. He hangs around with sinners. Well, who did he come to save? Who did he come to save? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The sinners. Jesus is playing his role, isn't he? 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I can't help but be reminded of Jesus' own words in John's Gospel, John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, I called, I sought. Therefore, the world hates you. So Zacchaeus has joined our ranks, or we have joined Zacchaeus's. Either way, it's the same deal. And that's what's happened to Zacchaeus. Jesus has chosen him out of this world, and now he knows it. Cairo, joy, exaltation, that's where he is. What does he do? Luke 19:8. And Zacchaeus stopped. Again, the NAS could be a little more helpful here. He took a stand. He took a stand, literally. The Greek there is took a stand. He didn't just stop. He planted both feet. I'm here, Jesus, and I'm not moving. That's what this means. That's what it means. He took a stand and he said to the Lord, Luke 19:8, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. This tax gatherer has had a change of heart. He has had a change of heart. And that's as obvious as it can be here. This is Romans 10:10 in action. Listen. With the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Zacchaeus could have a sign hanging around his neck right now. Romans 10:10. This is it. Here I am. What happens? In the very next verse, Luke 19:9, Jesus proclaims Zacchaeus' salvation. Remember the rich young ruler? How he clung so tenaciously to his stuff, to his wealth, how he wouldn't let it go. He'd give none of it away. So he departed from Jesus just as lost as when he first approached him. But Zacchaeus doesn't have that problem. Luke 19:9, and Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. I imagine what he did when he said that. Salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus. And I suspect what he said then to the whole crowd. He too is the son of Abraham, like all the rest of you in the crowd. Jesus does not mean that Zacchaeus' wife and children have been saved because their father has been saved. The husband and father have been saved. That's not what it means. Salvation is always individual and personal. What he does mean, what Jesus does mean here, is that when a head of a household believes, the entire home comes under the influence of the gospel. That's what it means. That's what he's saying. And that sets the entire home apart from the unbelieving world. Today, salvation has come to this house. That's what that means. When Jesus says Zacchaeus is now a son of Abraham, he is speaking in the spiritual sense. Zacchaeus was born a Jew. He's already a descendant of Abraham, a physical descendant. But now he's become a spiritual descendant of Abraham as well. Galatians 3:7 says, It is all those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. You are Gentiles, or we all are as far as we know. We don't really know our history, do we? Beyond a few generations, generally. But for the sake of discussion, we're all Gentiles. Well, we're all sons of Abraham spiritually. None of us are physically, but we're all spiritually. That's the point. It's in this sense that we are all sons of Abraham, spiritual sons. And what Jesus is saying about Zacchaeus, sure, he's a physical son of Abraham, but as of this moment, he's a spiritual son as well. That's what's being said. Luke 19:10. How did this happen? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, earlier I said this is the key verse in this morning's text, but it's more than that. It's the key verse of Luke's entire gospel. And it could be argued that it is the key verse around which the entire Word of God revolves. Think about that a moment. Can you think of any other verse in the entire Bible that says what this says about why you are here, why you are saved, and why we have the Word of God in written form? Think of it. In this one verse, Luke 19:10, we see who Jesus is. And we see why he came to this earth. And we see what he did when he came. And what he still does today. And what he will continue to do right up until the second coming. That's all in those few words. Luke 19:10. He is the seeking Savior without whom none of us would be saved or have any hope for the future. But someone says, yeah, but doesn't the Bible command us to seek him? Doesn't it say that again and again? Well, yes, it does. So consider the following verses. These are just a few of the biblical commands for us to seek Jesus. Now stay with me here. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Okay. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Okay. Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Are these contradictions? No, they're not. They're confirmations. They're confirmations. They are directed at those whom God has already sought. When you seek God, it is proof that he is already seeking you. He started it, remember? So when he tells you to seek him, you can obey because he has enabled you to obey. He has sought you and he has made it possible for you to seek him. So when he says to his people in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near, he's simply saying, the door is open. You can seek me. You can. In Jeremiah 29, when he says, seek me and you'll find me, he's telling the truth, isn't he? You will. He's already found you. When you seek God, it's proof that he's been seeking you. And you'll find him because you were a lost sheep. And he's already found his lost sheep. That's what Zacchaeus found out in this morning's text. See, Luke 19:10 destroys the arguments of unbelievers and liberal theologians who like to say that Jesus wasn't God. He was just a good man. And it destroys the argument that since people are basically good, we don't need to be saved from God's judgment and the wrath to come. Rather, it tells us who he is. He's God, and what he does. He seeks and he saves the lost. And it tells us how much we desperately need Jesus and the salvation that he alone can offer. All of that in Luke 19:10. What an amazing economy of words to put that much rich theological truth into one short verse. Listen, please, Jesus did not come into this world to be a good teacher. You hear that a lot, don't you? He did not come into this world to be a moral leader and to teach religious ideals. You'll hear that from, well, you'll hear that in Islam. He did not come into this world to raise human consciousness and to improve the culture and the society. You'll hear that from liberals. Jesus did not even come into this world to show us what a perfect life looks like, although he did do that. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's it. That's it. When all is said and done, that's the only message I have for you. That's the only message, really, that Lighthouse Bible Church has for you or for anyone out there on the street. That's it. It's the only message you have for anyone else. It's the only message you have for anyone else. Everything else, everything is rooted and grounded in that. Luke 19:10. That's it. Now, is there anyone here today who might be thinking, all right, Jesus came to seek and to save lost sinners. But how do I know if I'm one of them? How do I know if he came to seek and save me? Well, let me answer that question with three questions. Don't you love that? You ask somebody a question and they, well, here, answer this. Oh, no, I ask you. No. You answer me first. Three questions. Do you see yourself as a lost sinner? Do you? Do you know and believe that apart from God's grace, you will spend eternity in hell? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you understand that if God did not seek you, you would never seek him? If you can say yes in answer to those three questions, then you can be saved because you know that you are a lost sinner. Exactly the kind of person whom Jesus came to save, right? That's the good news of the gospel this morning. That's the good news of the gospel. Receive him today, because now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. But should you say, I'm only human, you know. I may not be perfect, but I don't need someone who lived 2,000 years ago to save me. And if you say, I'm not a sinner and I'm not lost, I'm tired of hearing that. Don't tell me that. Well, then the fact is, you aren't one of those that Jesus came to seek and save. You aren't, because Luke 19:10 says the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Is God tugging at your heart? Is he? Is the Savior seeking you this morning? I can only beg you to respond like Zacchaeus and run to meet him. Run to meet him. Father, your words speak powerfully to our hearts and our souls. But they only speak to those who, to the hearts you have opened and prepared to receive them, just as your salvation comes to those whose hearts you have opened and prepared to receive it. Lord, your truth, when we allow it to penetrate us, is staggering. It is awe-inspiring. It shakes us to the very soles of our feet, because you are speaking. It's almost as if we can hear you with our physical ears, but we don't. Like Zacchaeus, his heart was prepared by a still small voice, by the Holy Spirit preparing him for the moment that God had ordained in eternity past, and Jesus brought into effect at that moment on that road in Jericho. What a thing, what an amazing thing, Lord, you have done, and you continue to do. And we praise you for it, and we thank you for it. And we ask that you just keep doing it and help us to be witnesses to the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.